learn history are doomed to repeat it. The prophet Hosea had been sent by God to warn the northern kingdom of Israel concerning impending judgment. They were guilty, the prophet said, of forsaking the Lord as their God and of turning to worship the idols of the surrounding nations, of the Canaanites and other groups. He has so far pictured Israel as being like an adulterous wife who has abandoned her husband and become a prostitute. Or he has pictured them as a rebellious child who has gone far away from home, spurning the fatherly love and care of God. And so now in Hosea chapter 11, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 14, the prophet draws out two important lessons from Israel's history in an attempt to show them the way in which they may return to the living God. If they are willing to pay attention, they will surely find a way home. If they are not, then they are on the road to destruction. We're going to consider these two very important lessons from Israel's history this morning. Firstly, we're going to think about the lesson from the patriarch. The lesson from the patriarch. Now, bear with me because I need to do some explaining of these verses that we find at the beginning of our reading, chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 1. And I need you to bear with me because the explanation I want to give is a little bit technical. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, the final verse of chapter 11 is actually the first verse of Hosea chapter 12. This makes sense, actually. Now, we don't take the chapter and verse divisions to be inspired by God. We see them as a helpful addition for modern readers. But when the Hebrew scholars were compiling the scriptures, when they put their chapter and verse divisions in, they chose to put chapter 11 verse 12 as chapter 12 verse 1. I think they were right to do so. The reason is because chapter 11 verse 12 and chapter 12 verse 1 actually act as one unit of thought. They are an evaluation of the current spiritual climate in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what do we find them saying? Well, firstly, they speak of Ephraim, that is Israel or Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And Ephraim is condemned by the Lord for speaking and acting in a deceitful manner against him. But what does it say about Judah? Well, here's where we need to get a bit more technical. Because there is a disagreement between the translators concerning the spiritual condition of Judah. So some of our English Bibles, including the ESV, which we use as a church, and the New King James Version, which we used to use as a church, translate chapter 11, verse 12, to say that Judah walked faithfully with God, that they walked with God. However, this is to miss the fact that the word Hosea uses for walk in the Hebrew language, in ancient Hebrew, means to walk in unruliness. There are two ways of walking. You can walk, just picture a child, a small child out with their parents at the shops. There is a child who walks one way and there's a child who walks another way, if you know what I mean. I think parents should know what I mean. There is the child who walks in step with mum and dad, who holds the hand and doesn't try and wriggle free, doesn't try and escape and doesn't wander off and zigzag. They're walking in step with mum and dad. That's not what Judah is doing. That's not the word in Hebrew that Hosea uses. He could have used it, but he didn't. The word Hosea uses describes another child. It's the child who tries to wriggle their wrist out of your hand when you're walking in the street to slip you. It's the child who runs away and is a flight risk in a crowded supermarket because they've got their eyes on what they want rather than where you're going. It's a walking unruly, in an unruly way. That's the word that Hosea actually uses in chapter 11, verse 12, to describe Judah. And that fits the context as well. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. If Judah was walking with God in a good way, then why would the Lord say in chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob? No, I think the NIV on this occasion actually has it correct, that they walk against God, not with God. And there's reasons, by the way, that those conjunctions, those presuppositions are used, with and against, and I won't go into that. But this is what Judah is like. This is what Israel is like. They are a deceitful and disobedient people. Does it remind you of anyone in the scripture? The Lord says it should remind them of Jacob, their patriarch, their forefather. Because here was a man who was deceitful. Here was a man who was unruly. But the Lord changed him. Because that's what God is able to do. He is able to change people. He's able to change you. He's able to change me. So let's look at this lesson from the patriarch. Think first about Jacob's character. We're told, verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. So here it takes us all the way back to Jacob's birth. Remember when he was born? He is a twin with his brother Esau. Esau was the oldest. And coming out of the womb, as Esau is delivered, who is behind him? Who is grabbing at his heel? It is his younger brother, his twin. And having grabbed at his heel, his parents give him the name Jacob. Jacob means to supplant. It means to overreach. Here is someone who, in his character, from birth, is someone who was always trying to use his circumstances to his advantage. It didn't matter who he stepped on to get ahead. He would do it. We see this in one of the early events of his life, as Jacob, as a young man, would dress up as his brother. And he wasn't a hairy man, and Esau was, and so he put some animal's hair on his arms, and he made himself smell like his brother, because his brother was an outdoors man, and Jacob preferred to be inside. And he went to his father, and to who was whose eyesight was fading, and he pretended to be his brother Esau, his older brother. And he convinced his father to give him a blessing that was reserved for the oldest son in the family. And Jacob received the blessing, not Esau. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter. Yes, their father, the father of Israel, Jacob, there is no doubt he was as deceitful and as unruly as his future children. But then let's think about Jacob's conversion, because he was a changed man. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, verse 3, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, the house of God. This is Bethel, the place that God, until now in the book of Hosea, has been referring to as Beth Aven, the house of wickedness. Now he calls it the house of God, as the Lord remembers the times, reminisces about the days when he met with Jacob there at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, verse 5. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Here is a man who encounters the living, glorious God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, for some people, conversion happens all in one moment. They remember where they were. They remember what message was preached as they listened. They remember the immediate sense of God now entering their life and changing them forever. For others, conversion can be a process. It can take time. It's step by step. Until you realize that you love God in a way you didn't love him before. That you have a sense of his forgiveness that you haven't sensed before. That you're trusting him and you're no longer trusting in your own works. But it happened gradually. In other words, conversion for some is like a light switch. You just flick it on and the light comes on. You know, a room goes from darkness to light just like that. For others, its conversion can be like a dimmer switch. As you turn it, the light gradually dispels the darkness. Jacob's conversion wasn't all at once. It happened in stages. The prophet raises two of those stages. There was the first time that Jacob met God at Bethel. And there at Bethel, as he slept, he was given this remarkable vision of a ladder reaching up to heaven and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. The New Testament would say that ladder was Jesus Christ. He has a vision of the Lord, where he finds out this is the God of his fathers, of Abraham and Isaac. And then he continues and he goes to Aram, where he serves his uncle Laban for many years in order to gain a wife. We'll think about that in a moment. And the second time he meets with God, once his years of labor in Laban's home is over, he meets God at Penuel. And there at Penuel, he meets the Lord, who is described as the angel of the Lord. So you have this angel, but he is also the Lord. And he wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob will not let him go until he is blessed by God, even though it means his own hip being put out of place by the Lord. And there, at Penuel, having wrestled with God, having striven with God for a blessing, he receives a new name. No longer the supplanter. No longer Jacob the supplanter, the deceiver. He's given the name Israel, the striver, the one who perseveres with God. And that's how he returns home. A new man. I wonder, have you come to know the transformation of encountering the living God by faith? Have you been changed from your heart? It's no good just having outward forms of religion. God sees through it and God despises it. We need a new heart, a changed character. But then think about Jacob's children. Because why is the Lord, through his prophet, speaking about Jacob, about his character, about his conversion? Well, it's to speak to Jacob's children. His example was, his story could have been the story of his future children, who were at that time, in Hosea's day, facing God's judgment. They, just as Jacob had experienced the grace of God changing his character, changing his life, they could have become a changed people. They could have, with the help of God, returned to him. No longer holding on to their idols, no longer holding on to their sin that they enjoyed so much, no longer holding on to the heel, but holding on to love and justice. No longer waiting for the blessing of Baal, but waiting for the blessing of the Lord. There, if only they would learn the lesson from the patriarch. Now in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, these things took place, speaking of the events of history in the Old Testament, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, it's not just Israel in the past who needs to learn the lesson of the patriarch. It's us here today. We also need to learn the lesson of the patriarch Jacob, that God is able to change the wayward sinner. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot change our own hearts. Another prophet says, can a leopard change his spots? No, we cannot do it ourselves. But with the help of God, verse 6, if we have found ourselves wandering astray from him, if we have found ourselves far off from him spiritually, there is good news, there is a way back. It is by throwing yourself on the grace of God, clinging to him for blessing, just as Jacob did, to strive with him and not let him go until he blesses you. You say, my circumstances are too hard. I've just gone too far away. I'm in it too deep. I can't get myself out of this. No, you can't. But trust God, because he can. He's in the business of restoring, rescuing, redeeming, if you would just turn to him for help. So are you more like Jacob, walking against God, or are you more like Israel, walking with God in newness of life? There's the lesson of the patriarch. But secondly, let's think about the lesson of the prophets. Once again, verses 7 to 8 give us an evaluation of the spiritual condition of both Israel and Judah at the time of Hosea. Look there, Ephraim has said, verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. That word, a merchant, is actually the word Canaan. Canaan, in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. What God is saying there is, Ephraim, you were once named Israel. You know, this is why we've been saying Ephraim has been the name that God has been using for Israel and Samaria in Hosea, because he's refusing to call them Israel. They have gone away from him. They are more like Canaan than they are like Israel. They are more like the godless than they are the godly. He says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labours, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So here is what's happening. The Israelites, the people of Ephraim in the northern kingdom of Israel, they have engaged in the Canaanite practice of idol worship. And that has increasingly made them like the Canaanites. They were supposed to be distinct. They were supposed to behave according to God's statutes and laws. But they have absorbed the culture around them, and there is no distinction among them. And they have become as deceitful as the Canaanites were, using deceit to make themselves wealthy. And as they have been deceiving to gain wealth, their wealth has been deceiving them, because it has given them a false sense of security. You see, here is the idea of the Israelites in the Northern Kingdom. They say, well, would God surely allow us to receive material prosperity if we were not doing something right? And therefore, they didn't see their sinful, deceitful practices as being wrong. They actually looked at their deceitful practices and said, there is no sin or iniquity in us. Anyone who says they're without sin deceives themselves, says the Apostle John. No, they needed to learn that it is not their material prosperity, it's not their comfortable living that is the evidence that God's blessing is upon them. It never has been. It never has been. In fact, it may be an indication that you are not right with God in some instances. And so the Lord takes them back again in the history books to the wilderness years, as he led his people by his prophets, as he led his people, showing them that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we see two things here. We see the sufficiency of his word, and we see the efficacy of his word. Here is the sufficiency of his word, verses 9 to 11. He says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Every year, the people of God were required in the law of God to go and leave their homes to observe and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. For 7 days every year, they would live in tents. Why would they do that? To remind them of how their ancestors once lived in tents, having nowhere else to lay their heads, as they roamed in the wilderness following the Lord. And it was there in the wilderness that they did not have material prosperity. In fact, they were poor materially. Because actually, in the wilderness, they were spiritually rich, though sometimes they didn't know it. Because it was by the word of God that everything they needed, their bread in the morning, their meat at night, their water when they were thirsty, was provided by the word of God. He spoke and it happened. He promised food and food came on a daily basis. He spoke and a rock gushed water. And they had the words of the prophet speaking to them all the time. And they needed to learn, though they were disobedient even in those days, they needed to learn that listening to the prophet would bring real spiritual blessing. But ignoring the prophets brought catastrophe. God's word is sufficient. It's all we need for life and godliness, for salvation. But we also learn about the efficacy of God's word. Verse 12 to 14, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So we've gone back to Jacob. But this time Jacob isn't a picture of Israel here. Jacob is contrasted with the Lord himself. See, what did Jacob do in Aram? Well, Jacob, when he went to Aram, having fled from his brother Esau, who was furious with him for stealing the blessing, he was looking for a wife. He fell deeply in love with Laban's daughter Rachel, and he was committed to serve Laban for 7 years to have a wife. The deceiver was deceived. The trickster was tricked. He ended up receiving Laban's younger daughter, Leah, who he wasn't very interested in as his wife. And so he worked for another 7 years to receive Rachel as his wife. All that time, laboring as a shepherd for Laban's sheep to gain a wife. And the Lord, not a shepherd of sheep, but a shepherd of his people. Not for 14 years, but for generation after generation after generation, leading and guiding his people for them to be his bride. And what was the instrument that he used to guide, protect, and provide for his people? Not a shepherd's staff, but a prophet. A man of God who would speak the word of God. And then through Moses, he delivered his people from slavery. Through Moses, he led them through the wilderness. Through Moses, he would provide for them food and water. Through Moses, he provided salvation from poisonous snakes. Through Moses, he led them. And by listening to the prophet, the people were demonstrating their trust in God as shepherd. Why these lessons of the sufficiency of God's word and of the efficacy of God's word? Why speak about the word of God is everything we need, and that the word of God is powerful to rescue us and to redeem us? Because this is what the people of Israel needed to hear, who had consistently rejected the prophet's message. Who had said, we have wealth, what do we need with the word? We have our idols who can help us and our kings who can save us. What do we need with a prophet? But the way back to God for the people was to once again listen to the prophets God had sent them. Because if they listened, then judgment could be avoided. But if not, if they were unwilling to listen, they were heading to disaster and ruin. So it's the person who is driving at 80 miles an hour and they see the road sign that says caution, queue ahead, and they continue going at speed until finally as they head through they see that there's a standstill, but even then they've paid no attention and they crash. They were not listening to the prophets. They were not listening to the prophets. If they had listened to the prophets, judgment would not come. If they listened to the prophets, disaster would not happen. The prophets speak today through the word of God. And they tell us how we can be made right with him. How he provides the forgiveness of sins. How he provides salvation for the sinner. How he provides eternal life to all who would call on his name and believe on his son. Jesus gave another parable. Two builders. In Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, just listen to his words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Today, will you learn the lessons of history, the lesson from the patriarch, and will you listen to the lessons of the prophets? Or will you ignore it and be doomed to repeat their history? So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Amen.